You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians. This morning we're in the second chapter, beginning with the first verse. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in Him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him, when He forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in the matters of food and drink or observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement, the worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and the severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. It's the Word of God for the people of God. Maybe see. You know, in theologically categorizing churches, particularly evangelical Protestant churches, there's been over time sort of a mistaken generalization of Methodists that goes something along as like, well, those Methodists don't know what they believe, which really means by that, we're not a confessing church per se. By that I mean a confessing church is strictly one that would ask you to sign a doctrinal statement before you join the church. But it also means that we don't have beliefs that are peculiar only to us, but rather we have beliefs that are shared in common with other Protestant, historical Christian Protestant denominations. And finally, it means that we probably put a lot more emphasis in our history on what we might call orthopraxy, or right practice, how we live, than maybe we have orthodoxy, that is, what we believe. Dennis Kinlaw is the former president of Asbury Seminary. He's also the founder of the Francis Asbury Society. He lives in Wilmore, Kentucky. He's a pretty well-known theologian and writer in pastoral education circles. In a few years, he wrote a little book that's entitled, It All Starts with Jesus. Now, Kinlaw says most theology starts with philosophical arguments for God's existence, moves on to what he calls logical constructions to determine what is God's nature. But he asks the question in the book, what if instead, in understanding who is God and who are we and how do we relate to God, what if we started with Jesus? How would that shape our understanding of God, of ourselves, our relationship with God, and what is meaningful, what is our purpose in the world? Well, the idea doesn't belong to Kinlaw, because that's what Paul does in this letter to the Colossians. That's what we did last week as we started preaching through this book for the next 5 weeks. We started with Jesus, who Paul says in that chapter is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation, the one who made all things and for whom all things exist, the one who holds all things together, who died on the cross to reconcile us to God, the one who will come to have first place in everything. We started with that idea, that Jesus is the foundation of the whole creation, of our lives, of our faith. We start with Jesus, we said, because Christianity is not a philosophy or an ideology. It's not a new morality or a social ethic. Christianity, we said, is Christ. And it's our relationship with Christ that shapes our hearts, our minds, our lives. Because truth, we believe, is not an idea, it is a person. So when you join Wesley, the main question that I'll always ask people is this: do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord? But it is really important. It is important what foundation of truth we lay for our lives, because we live in a world that is torn apart by competing ideologies. That was the world Paul lived in, and that was the problem Paul is addressing in this letter. The Colossians had forgotten what their foundation was, the foundation of truth for them. Now, I'm suggesting, really not just I'm suggesting, lots of people are suggesting that the world we now live in is not dissimilar to the one in which Paul was preaching and teaching. That is, in this world, Christ is still the key to understanding the Bible. Remember last week I said we should read all of Scripture with an eye towards what it's saying about Jesus? But Christ is also the key to understanding all of reality. He is the foundational truth upon which we build our relationship to God and upon which we build our lives. Now, I think there's little dispute these days that we do live in a world of competing ideologies. Look around and listen. You'll hear them. Materialism, consumerism, nationalism, capitalism, socialism, sexism, racism, relativism in the end. And in this world, what we believe or who we believe in other words, what or who we put our faith in, does really matter. James, the brother of Jesus, explained that a long time ago in his letter when he wrote this. If we don't have faith, and by that he meant faith in Christ, we will be tossed to and fro by the waves of doubt, becoming double-minded and unstable in every way. In other words, James said we needed to be grounded in the truth of Christ because we will be constantly bombarded by what he described as empty and misleading ideas about God, ourselves, our purpose in life, and we will wander aimlessly looking for something we can stand on. Another way to think about it is when all truth becomes relative, all truth becomes meaningless and powerless to shape our lives and the world in which we live. What we accept as truth has to have some authority for us, or otherwise, all moral authority will come to rest only in the individual. If it's possible to live in a world that seems unstable and confused, it's because it is grounded too often in nothing that we can stand on, nothing outside of ourselves. So Paul says, let's begin with understanding God, ourselves, and the world we live in by looking at Jesus. He put it this way in this chapter: I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that you may have the riches of assured understanding. That's truth that we can be confident in, assured understanding. And have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. And then he warns the Colossians about this world they live in. And it is a warning that is remarkably relevant for us. He writes this: I am reminding you of that truth so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Now that's an interesting word, plausible. It's only found twice in the entire Bible, both times by Paul. Something that is plausible is defined as being superficially pleasing or persuasive. So a plausible argument is one that is, though shallow, superficial, is easy to believe if you want to believe it, or if you aren't grounded in some truth that says otherwise. When I read that, the first misleading, or what I might think of as a deceiving, plausible argument in the Bible, came to mind at the end of the Gospels, after Jesus' resurrection. You remember that story that said the religious leaders came to the guards who were supposed to be at the tomb, and they paid them money to perpetuate a story that said the disciples came by night and stole his body away while they were sleeping. Now, that's a pretty plausible argument if you're debunking the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because as a general rule, dead men don't come back to life. So you can see how that'd be a pretty persuasive, plausible argument. Except for the multiple accounts of people who said they encountered the risen Jesus, more than 500 at one time, on one occasion, it said. And I wondered, is it really that plausible that 12 uneducated men perpetuated a fraud that has deceived billions of people over the last 2,000 years? Later, there was a group called the Gnostics who offered some plausible arguments that Jesus was never really human. He was only a spirit. Except for those gospel accounts about Jesus telling Thomas, "Put your finger in my hand and your hand in my side," or "Give me something to eat." And there in their presence, he ate it and said, "It is really me." Then Paul adds this to his warning about plausible arguments. He warns not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions and not according to Christ. It reminds me, when I hear that, of Paul's trip to Athens. You read about it in Acts chapter 17. And Paul's dismay at finding this city that is full of idols, including one that Paul talks about, an idol to an unknown god. In other words, the people of the city are pretty confused about who or what they believe in. In fact, Luke's description of the Athenians was this: the Athenians would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. In other words, they were philosophically and theologically faddish. They were enamored with any new idea that somehow might seem more enlightened than some historical or eternal even truth. I mean, does that sound familiar in any way to you? Now, with the means of communication we have in our world through internet, social media, the proliferation of ideas has really threatened to make all truth relative for us. So much so that a lot of people have come to not be sure that there is any such thing as truth that is timeless and eternal. I guess the point that I'm getting at this morning is really the title of the sermon, which is Orthodoxy. The importance of orthodoxy in the church. Because even among Christians, historical Christianity has in many ways been replaced by what Paul long ago described as plausible arguments and empty philosophies according to human tradition, not biblical truth. For example, some research done a few years ago about the religious beliefs of American teenagers. Pretty extensive study that was done. And the authors, what they developed out of that, said a belief system has increasingly come to be accepted across our country that's being taught intentionally and sometimes just unintentionally, that is drifting pretty far from historical Christianity, or what we might call orthodoxy. They gave a name to this new theology. They called it moralistic therapeutic deism. Some of you might have read about something like that. Its beliefs could be summarized in these five tenets. First of all, there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over it. A higher power, you might say. But in the view of deism, which is an old theology, it's a God largely removed from the day-to-day world that we live in. Secondly, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. as taught by most of the world's religions, all of which would be equally true in this view. That's what makes it moralistic, they describe. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself, hence the label of being therapeutic. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in your life except when needed to solve a problem. Fifthly, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, does any of that sound familiar? Just the people you day-to-day encounter and what they believe about God and faith? I mean, let's face it, it's a plausible argument, this moralistic therapeutic deism. It's very generalized, and yet much like what Paul described as a philosophy according to human tradition. And while it emphasizes being good, moral, and even religious, it has little connection to historical Christianity, to biblical truth, or what we might call orthodoxy. I mean, think about how it diverges from traditional Christianity or orthodox belief. In it, the sovereignty of God is replaced with the sovereignty of the self. Human problems are not the result of sin, but pathologies to be treated. Sin is excluded because it represents God's judgment. On the other hand, if we start our theology with Jesus, we are reminded that God does not command us to be good and nice, but to be loving and obedient. And sometimes love is tough, and always love is truthful. And if we start with Jesus, Jesus also said God alone defines what is good and what is sin. And if we start with Jesus, the central goal of life is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not simply happiness and feeling good about myself. Those are byproducts of a relationship with Christ and life in the kingdom under God's authority. They're not goals in and of themselves. And if we start with Jesus, because of the power of sin, no one is good enough to get to heaven. Only, Paul says, through the atoning work of Christ on the cross when the power of sin is broken. As Paul put it in that text we read today, when you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive together with Him. When He forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. Orthodoxy is defined as right or accepted belief that establishes some boundaries for truth. Orthodox Christianity is that which would be summed up in the great creeds of the church. They're thoroughly biblically grounded. You might wonder sometimes, why do we say the Apostles' Creed every week we come to worship here? It's because it's a statement of orthodoxy. These days, I think a lot of people, even in the church, are shying away from orthodoxy because it's mistakenly thought of as narrow and confining. And it's confused with fundamentalism. However, as opposed to confining, orthodox belief is freeing because it sets some boundaries within which we can think and let think. It's universal Christian doctrine, that is timeless truth, that is rooted in Scripture and commonly held by all the church fathers and reformers. It's what John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, meant when he said, in essentials, orthodoxy, we should have unity. In non-essentials, we should have liberty. We think and let think. But in all things, we should practice charity, or love for those we agree with and those we disagree with. At its heart, Christian orthodoxy centers around Jesus, the incarnation, the cross and atonement for sin, the resurrection, salvation by grace through faith, the essentials Wesley talked about. Fundamentalism, on the other hand, is narrow. It leaves no room for interpretation. While orthodoxy centers around the biblical story, fundamentalism centers around external behavior alone. Orthodoxy is held widely throughout the church in its history. It connects Christians of many different streams. One of Wesley's most often used passages to preach from was from 1 Kings. It said, if your heart is as my heart, then give me your hand. But fundamentalism narrowly defines who is in and who is out, and who we're willing to associate with or not. You might say orthodoxy centers around major essential beliefs, and it unites Christians, while fundamentalism majors in the minors and divides us. Orthodoxy is important, because it grounds us in a world of relative truth. It protects us from the plausible, that is, the superficial arguments and philosophies according to human tradition. Someone wrote, "If we abandon orthodoxy in the church, we will drift from theism to deism, from holiness to moralism, from resurrection to therapy, from conviction to apathy." Why? Because truth will become relative and have no authority, and therefore have no power to affect our behavior. But orthodoxy is also important in uniting us from different traditions around what or who matters most, which is Jesus. So you might say orthodoxy is important because it protects us from fundamentalism. It gives us some essential truths, that is, some boundaries within which we have the freedom to think and let think. But the final reason that orthodoxy is so important is that orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right belief leads to right behavior. What we believe determines who we are. Paul warned the Colossians, "These plausible superficial arguments, these philosophies according to human tradition, have the appearance of wisdom in promoting what he calls self-imposed piety." In other words, they're moralistic, they're even religious. But in the end, he said, they will be of no value in checking self-indulgence, because self will still be the highest end. You see, in historic Christianity, orthodoxy, God is not simply trying to make us into better people. God is making us into new people, Christ-like people, transformed by the renewing of our minds, new creations, no longer under the power of sin and self-indulgence, but those who, like Christ, lay down our lives through servants' hearts. Now, I grant you, any of you could say, "My preaching could be seen only as a plausible argument for the truth of Christ." But if it is orthodox, it stands on scriptural authority, 2,000 years of Christian tradition, and the witness of life-transforming truth of Christ in millions of believers. But in the end, I am pretty sure the most convincing argument for the truth of Christ for all of us is our own personal experience when we put our faith in Him as the way and the truth and the life. And we see our lives being transformed by Him into new creations who love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself, who bear a witness in our homes and in our community and throughout the world, who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, whose faith and works go hand in hand. At Wesley, we often say, we are an historical and traditional church, which really means we are orthodox. We begin with Christ. We end with Christ. And He is the center of all we believe. Amen. Amen. Amen.